The first book of Kings, we pick up our studies in the life and times of the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read from the 17th verse. For 3 years, famine has covered the land of Israel, and the famine was a judgment from God for the moral and spiritual wickedness that King Ahab and his godless wife Jezebel had promoted in the land. God did not stand idly by, but he blighted the land with 3 years of famine. And now Elijah appears once again before this godless, wicked Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. The story of Elijah's ministry in the middle years, the later years of the 9th century BC, is a story full of tragedy. It's a solemn story. The God of heaven had embraced this people Israel as his own. He said to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But for centuries, Israel had been in an almost inexorable decline. There were high points of spiritual renewal, but there was a determined trajectory of wickedness and godlessness. They were a presumptuous people. "We are God's people," they would say. "No harm will ever befall us. We are a privileged people, a blessed people. We are God's people." And all the while they were storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath. And now they had a king called Ahab, whom we were told at the end of chapter 16 was the most wicked of all of Israel's kings. They had a wicked king who, with his wife Jezebel, now introduces multi-faith religion into Israel. This is the people that God had set apart for himself. And now they live in a land covered by multi-faith religion. So much so that the religion of Jehovah, the living God, was marginalized. The prophets, by and large, had been killed. Obadiah had managed to save 100 of them. But they were under wraps. They were out of sight. It wasn't a good time to be a Yahwist in Israel. It was okay if you were a follower of Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites, or of Asherah, his female consort. But woe unto you if you were a public promoter of the religion of Jehovah. Elijah goes to Ahab. And Ahab says to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You almost have your breath taken away by the effrontery and the gall of Ahab to say to Elijah, the prophet of God, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" But doesn't it all sound so very modern in your ears? A faithful man of God decried and maligned as a troubler. It's what we're hearing by and large throughout our own society today. Good men, faithful men, Christian men, preachers of the word of God, accused of being troublers, dissenters, men promoting intolerance. And why is this? Why was Elijah called a troubler of Israel? Why are faithful gospel preachers decried today as intolerant promoters of homophobia and much else besides? Why? Well, the simple answer is this. They are called this because they are men called by God to confront our God-rejecting world with his unchanging truth. Ahab is pricked in his conscience, and so he seeks to deflect matters. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You who have caused this famine? You who have brought down upon us the anger of God?" For the past 3 centuries, Christianity, by and large, with honourable exceptions, has abandoned consistently the great truths that lie at the heart of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. The church, by and large, with honourable exceptions, has abandoned the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, his eternal Godhead, his saviourhood as the only saviour of sinners. We have abandoned that by and large. We've abandoned the authority of the Bible. The church is so passionate about keeping in step with our multi-faith world that it has abandoned by and large, with honourable exceptions, the great heartbeat truths that animate the religion of the living God. The church seems literally hell-bent on appearing tolerant in the eyes of society, and as such stands condemned before God. Because the church has by and large prostituted itself to appear flexible, tolerant, non-judgmental and modern. But be sure of this, God is not mocked. And so this morning, as we look at Elijah's encounter with Ahab and with Israel, I hope we will be greatly encouraged. I hope, though we live in a society that is seeking day by day to marginalize biblical Christianity and biblical Christians, we will be vastly encouraged to see what God is able to accomplish through one faithful man in the face of great adversity. As we see the professing Christian church embracing teachings and lifestyles that are an abomination to God, we can be encouraged to see that the tiniest of minorities, such as Elijah was, can be raised up by God to accomplish great and glorious things. Like Elijah, we're a tiny minority. He was one against 850, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah. And these were false prophets. They were not merely misguided prophets. They were false prophets. They weren't simply men who had a different viewpoint from Elijah. They were men who bowed down to false gods, idols. And the living God, as we shall see, God willing, next time, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, had these false prophets slaughtered one by one until they were exterminated from the face of the land. Now, I'm very conscious this will sound, perhaps to some of you, as it sounds to the world outside, very primitive and very barbaric. Our modern sensibilities don't easily cope with such drama, with such decisiveness, with such intolerance of wickedness and evil. We find it jarring to our modern sensibilities. And we almost want to ask, what kind of God would condemn men to death just because they didn't acknowledge him? Well, you need to know this morning, the God of the Bible does that. Unless you think, well, Ian, this is the Old Testament after all. We're in the 9th century before Christ. Life was quite primitive then. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not fear those who alone can kill your body, said Jesus in Luke 12. I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear God, who after killing your body can cast body and soul into hell. Yes, said our Lord Jesus Christ, fear him. Fear him. For he is a God who takes sin seriously. Or consider these very solemn words of Jesus at the end of the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, you think of the nation we live in, the legislation that is being passed, what our children are hearing in every facet of society. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him, said Jesus, to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you take anything from this sermon this morning, please God, it will be this. Whatever you might think, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who takes sin seriously. He hates what sin is, and he hates what sin does. He hates what sin is because it is rebellion against him, his grace, his love, and his law. And he hates what sin does, for it corrupts our hearts and minds and deceives us into living unto ourselves and not unto him, our Creator, and in Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer. you and I need to be reminded this morning that it is a dreadful thing, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you know that this morning? Did you know it is a dreadful thing to die unsaved, unforgiven, unreconciled to God? Did you know that according to the Bible, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you stand before God hopeless, helpless, and facing the nightmare prospect of a lost and a ruined eternity? My friends, all of us are but a breath away from death. A breath away from being consumed by everlasting burnings, except we are found in Jesus Christ this morning, worshipping in him and through him the living and true God, not trusting in ourselves, but in what he has done by his sinless life and by his sin-bearing death. Now, with that as our introduction, let me look with you briefly at these verses in 1 Kings 18. I want to notice simply two things with you this morning. Notice, first of all, that it is Elijah who initiates this encounter with Ahab. Elijah marches in, as it were, to the lion's den and confronts Ahab. The king says to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says to the king, "It is not I who have troubled Israel, but you and your father's families have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and followed the Baals." I want you to notice this morning this simple fact. Prophets confront. It is Elijah, do you notice, who goes on to propose the contest between himself and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Here is a man who's willing to go it alone against 850 false Yahweh-denying prophets. Because here is a man who has unbounded confidence in his God. He believes that God can save by many or by few. He believes that one with God is the majority. Is that something you're persuaded of this morning? Do you really believe that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or imagine? Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that the Lord is able to save by many or by few? It matters not whether there be an Elijah alone, or whether there be Gideon with 300, or whether there be 10,000 times 10,000. It matters not to the Lord, for he saves by many or by few. He is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine. Some of you will have heard of William Carey, the remarkable cobbler from Northampton, who at the end of the 18th century sensed a call from God to be a missionary, a man with little formal education, who eventually goes to India and learns approximately 20 Indian languages. And he was once asked, "Why were you able to do so much?" And he said, "Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God." People would say, what could one man, William Carey, do? What could a cobbler from Northampton do? He ended up translating the Word of God into numerous Indian dialects, establishing a mission work at Serampore that is still talked of to the present day. I attended a lecture 3 weeks ago, was it? Can't quite remember. In Cambridge, and the where Jason works in the Faraday Institute, on William Carey and Serampore and modern science. One man who believed that with God nothing was impossible. He was the only prophet left standing, as it were. But he was undaunted because the living God was with him and for him. Are you persuaded this morning that God is able? Able to vanquish the hosts of darkness that cover and blight the face of this nation? Do you believe that? Or is it simply a doctrine that you subscribe, a truth I confess? In the very sinews of your spiritual being, do you believe that God is able? Or do we simply pretend that he is? And fingers crossed, hope he might do something. KQ Mission starts this week. You students who are here this morning, do you really believe that God is able to do great things? Do you really believe that your God, who out of nothing created all things, who spoke star systems into being by the word of his command, who raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead, do you really believe he is able? Able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or imagine. You've invited friends along to the mission. Do you believe God is able to turn their hearts and not only bring them but save them? He is able to save by many or by few. And here is Elijah who initiates the contest and the confrontation. He does not stand back and wait. Now, there are times when it's appropriate to wait. But prophets confront. And so secondly, notice the confrontation that Elijah engages in, first with godless Ahab, and then secondly, with compromised Israel. First of all, he confronts godless Ahab. What a prophet Elijah was. He told a king. He told a despotic, autocratic king that he was a wicked, God-denying idolater. Now, it seems to me that this is the issue that must always be uppermost in our minds when we confront wickedness in society. Last year, we had the abomination of Jerry Springer, and now we have the sexual orientation regulations. How are we going to respond to such things? Well, you could have written, I'm sure, as many of us did write, to the BBC when Jerry Springer was being televised and said, you know, I'm offended by this awful blasphemy. It assails and assaults my spiritual sensibilities. You could say that. It would be true. I pay my license fee and look what it's being used for. But when the promoters and supporters of Jerry Springer stand before Almighty God in the Day of Judgment, and when the charge from God is read out against them, do you think the charge is going to read, you are charged with offending Ian Hamilton's sensibilities? Do you think the charge is going to say you upset Christians by your blasphemy? God's charge will read, you stand accused and charged with trampling on the holy name of the living God. of his all-glorious Saviour Son, Jesus Christ. You're charged with deriding the cross where the Prince of Glory died, and of promoting godlessness and wickedness in the land. That's what Elijah says to Ahab. I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's family have. Why? You've abandoned the Lord's commands and are following idols, he says. They're not going to be charged with offending your sensibilities and mine. Big deal. They will be charged with trampling on the blessed name of the Holy God of heaven and of his Savior Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is what sin is, and this is why Elijah confronts Ahab as he does. Sin isn't a little thing, something of minor consequence. And you and I need to be aware of that this morning. We may at times wonder, how is it possible that what the Bible calls sin could be that serious as to send men and women to a lost and a ruined eternity? How is it possible? You see, we have no idea how serious sin is, except for this. Oh, how serious it must be if God spared not his only Son, but gave him up to the death of a cross. If it took the sin-bearing sacrifice of the sinless Son of God to put away sin. Oh, how serious it must be. You see, our problem is we think of sin anthropocentrically and not theologically. We think of sin from man's side and not from God's side. The great crime in society is rebellion. There's still the death sentence on the statute for rebellion. And we need to realize that's what sin is. It is the creature thumbing up his nose at the God who made him and who spared not his only Son for him. But then secondly, having confronted godless Ahab, Elijah confronts compromised Israel. He went before the people and said, verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now we won't reach the confrontation of Elijah with the prophets till next time, God willing. But notice what Elijah does to this people. He confronts them with their state before God. They were living in a compromised, half-hearted, lukewarm state. I was reminded earlier of those words of our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, as the risen Lord dissects the church at Laodicea. He says, I see that many of you are lukewarm. And he says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is the risen Jesus Christ speaking. But maybe the question to ask this morning is this. Why were they wavering between two opinions? They had a foot in Yahweh's camp and a foot in Baal's camp. Why were they wavering between two opinions? Well, I wonder perhaps if the reason was this. They feared. They feared. They feared to stand against the prevailing consensus. It's not an easy thing to stand against the tides of current opinion. To be the alone voice in your school classroom, the alone voice in your office for the honour of Jesus Christ. Not an easy thing to be in a family that denies Christ and to be a confessor of Christ. It's no easy thing to refuse to accept, far less to obey, legislation that opposes the Word of God. I felt constrained 2 or 3 weeks back to write to Mr. Blair to express my deep disquiet at the legislation passing through Parliament. And I felt constrained to say at the end, and Mr. Blair, you must know this, that if this law, this regulations become law, I for one, and please God, the congregation I serve, will not obey that law. We must obey God rather than man. Do you feel the cost of being holy on the side of Jehovah? You see, for this people, decision day had arrived. How long will you waver between two opinions? Whom will you follow and serve? If the Lord be God, follow him. Literally, go after him. But if Baal be God, go after him. Do you see what Elijah's saying here? He's saying theology leads to consequences, leads to discipleship. If the Lord is God, follow him. Go after him, obey him, serve him, honor him. Theology has discipleship consequences. Commitments have consequences. Biblical religion does not leave you to lead a detached life. It's probably why many people call themselves atheists, because they see the implications of acknowledging God. And they don't like the implications. They want to be their own God. Theology leads to discipleship. If the Lord is God, follow him. That's something some of us need to hear again this morning. You've become a fence straddler. One foot you think in the camp of Christ and another foot in the camp of the world. God won't have it. God won't have it. But maybe this last point. Why would anyone want to follow Baal? What was the attraction of Baal worship? Simply this. With Baal, you could live any way you please. Because Baalism stood for sexual freedom and permissiveness. He was the fertility god of the Canaanites. With Baal, there are no Ten Commandments. With Baal, there is no submission to an unseen, holy, transcendent God. Baal allows you to do your own thing, but not so the God of the Bible, who says, this is the way, walk in it. For he loves us and knows what is best for us. Elijah was really saying to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. The time is over for halting, wavering between two opinions. The day is past for that, he says. The day has arrived. Decision day has come. Choose this day whom you will serve. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the Lord's Supper, as we shall see, tells us one supreme thing. That he is worthy of our everything and our all. To claim to be a Christian believer, and not with all your heart long to live for him, is to live a lie. Your greatest sorrow will be that you live for him so poorly, so shabbily, so inconstantly. And nothing will delight you more than seeing him honored. God gave his all for our sakes in giving us his Son. And it's the cross that compels us to say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, follow him. Give him your best. Give him your highest. For he is worthy of all that we are and of all that we have. May God bless to us his word. Amen.